whole night in prayer. And during that night-long vigil in which our Lord committed himself entirely to prayer, it seemed to me that he was seeking the will of the Father in those whom the Father had chosen to give to him as the 12 disciples. I think he probably also spent time in that night of prayer beseeching the Father to empower those 12 men, to give them grace that they might be worthy servants of his kingdom and of the gospel. But now what I'd like for us to do is to look at these 12 disciples. They're an interesting lot of guys. They have many differences. They have many characteristics that make it quite remarkable that our Lord chose them to be numbered among his special group called the 12 disciples. And I'd like for us to look at this from the perspective of viewing the types of people that God uses in advancing his kingdom. I want to start off with a few general observations about these 12 disciples. First off, he chooses 12. It's an obvious observation, but it's full of significance. The number 12, of course, reminds us of the 12 tribes of Israel, and as such is often a number that symbolizes the people of God, the chosen people of God. For example, Aaron, the high priest, when he wore the breastpiece, which was upon the ephod, had 12 stones upon that breastpiece, and they represented, of course, the 12 tribes of Israel. Inside the tabernacle on the table of showbread, there was 12 loaves of bread that also symbolized the 12 tribes. And by choosing 12 men, it's as if our Lord is demonstrating, in effect, that he is establishing a new people, a new Israel, that will be built upon a new covenant that ultimately will be superior to the 12 tribes of Israel. We know this because in Matthew 19:28, Christ speaks to the 12 disciples, and he says that they will sit on 12 thrones and judge the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, we have to understand that Judas Iscariot, of course, is going to be replaced later on. But nevertheless, they will judge the 12 tribes of Israel. So the new Israel disciples will be superior to the Old Testament Israel, and in fact will be their judges. They will inherit a new covenant. And ultimately, as we find in Revelation chapter 21, the New Jerusalem, the wall around the New Jerusalem will be built upon the 12 foundation stones, which are the 12 disciples of the Lamb. So these 12 men are going to see the fulfillment of many of the Old Testament prophecies concerning the coming of Christ, the coming of the new covenant, the promise of the Holy Spirit, so that Christ is forming not only a new Israel, but really the true Israel who will be circumcised of heart. So the number 12 is significant because it ties into God's plan of the Old Testament, and there is a continuity, though a transformation by the new covenant, nevertheless a continuity. The next observation is that we find these 12 disciples in four lists of the New Testament. We find it in a list in Matthew, Mark, Luke, not in the Gospel of John, but also in the book of Acts. So there are four lists of these disciples, and sometimes the names are different. And we'll comment on that as we work through and harmonize, because some of the disciples are known by more than one name. It's also interesting that Matthew, in his gospel, and in Acts chapter 1, where Luke gives his second list of these 12 disciples, groups them by pairs. And you know this, if you read in the Greek, you can find the Greek word and it joins these 12 disciples in groups of twos. Some people wonder why that occurs, and it may very well be that since our Lord sent them out two by twos in his earthly ministry, that possibly they are grouped, at least by Matthew and Luke and Acts 1, by pairs, because that's how they were sent out. Also, in all of these lists of the 12 disciples, Peter is always mentioned first. Judas Iscariot is always mentioned last. Now, notice in verse 13 of Luke chapter 6, verse 13, says, "And when day came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also named as apostles." So they're disciples, and yet they're named apostles. A disciple is significant because that means generally someone who is a learner, who is a student, who is a follower. So Christ had many disciples. In fact, all true believers are to be disciples. There is no exception. We are disciples. We are followers of the Lamb. But the word apostle is a more significant term because it means one who is sent, one who is commissioned by another to represent Him, an ambassador with authority to speak and act on behalf of the one who sends him out. Now, in this sense, the word apostle has a broad and narrow usage found in the Bible. The narrow usage, of course, is used of the 12 apostles. And this refers to that special group of men, and we can also include the apostle Paul in this, who are given special authority, powers, and supernatural gifts to minister on behalf of Christ and to advance the kingdom of God. That's the narrow definition of an apostle. And as such, they form the foundation of the church temple in Ephesians 2:20. And also as such, they are an extinct species. There are no more apostles like the 12 or like the apostle Paul. But the word apostle can also be used in a more broad sense in the New Testament. And under this significant observation, we can find that Barnabas, Apollos, and even Timothy are called apostles. Not because they are gifted and have the stature of the original 12, but because they nevertheless, the word apostle sometimes is used as a class B apostle, where the 12, and including Paul, I think, would be the class A. And those apostles, of course, that gift of apostleship is no longer given, according to my understanding of Scripture. One of the other things we observe as we look at this list, and let me just read through them again for you, starting in verse 14. Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, James and John, now they are brothers also, so we have two sets of brothers at least among these 12 disciples, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon, who is called the Zealot, Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Now, if you look at these men, and as we'll observe as we do somewhat of an overview of their biographies, you'll observe that not one of these men come from the religious elite or any of the religious parties. None of these men are Pharisees. None of them are Sadducees. None of them are priests. None of them are scribes. None of them come from the religious elite or establishment of our Lord's day. Christ chose common working people, not any who are trained academically by the religious leaders and institutions of the day. Now, that's not a put-down on education. It's a put-down on the Jewish education of Phariseeism, Sadduceeism, and all the other isms that were current in Judaism. Now, of course, the only exception to this rule is the Apostle Paul, who is a Pharisee of Pharisees. But among the original 12, none of them had any academic thing to recommend them to be one of Christ's special apostles. In fact, in Acts chapter 4, verse 13, some of the disciples are described as uneducated and untrained, and that's referring to the religious context, not meaning that they were ignorant, but they never were taught by the rabbis. They were never instructed by the scribes. They never had any of that special religious training. Now, I think this is an important observation because oftentimes, the saints of God can think, well, you know, I've never been to Bible school, I've never been to seminary, and my ability to serve God is limited. And really, that is wrong. And the choice of our Lord, of these 12 apostles, should teach us that God usually uses common people like you and me. That not everyone that the Lord uses is highly trained academically. It's a blessing when you can be well trained academically. But even in light of that, sometimes our seminaries are more like cemeteries and can do more harm than good. But our Lord oftentimes will take a common person. Look through the Bible and you'll see this is so. The Gideons, David, many of the men whom God used in a very powerful way, there is nothing remarkable about them. And so if you ever think that God cannot use you because you are not highly trained in Scripture or in religion or whatever, God can use you as you are. Now, He will sanctify you and lead you in a deeper knowledge of the Word. That is true. But God delights in using common clay vessels. Notice also that none of these men really are rich or famous. Now, Matthew would have been the one who had the most access to money as a tax gatherer and possibly had some money. Now, he wasn't a chief tax gatherer. Those were the really rich ones. But he was a tax collector. But none of these men, aside from Matthew, really give any indication of being men of influence or money. They're not movers and shakers. They don't have any military power or authority with which to bribe people or compel obedience or in any other way to influence people. They're just common folks. And I say this because today within many churches there is what we call the church growth movement that is very powerful and very influential. And in effect, what this church growth movement is trying to do is to operate the church like a business and use worldly business principles within the church. And so when they go after church leaders, they're primarily looking for those who are successful by worldly standards. Men of influence, men of money, power in the secular realm are chosen to be the leaders in the church. And they violate biblical principle when the only basic status or standard is that someone be successful in the world. That is not what makes a godly leader, and it's not what makes a leader the kind that the Lord usually uses. To follow this principle is to follow spiritual disaster. It's like trying to build a house on rotten rafters. And what it will do eventually is to bring false shepherds into the church who are highly trained in counting noses, but they know nothing about sanctifying hearts. These men may know their way around financial institutions and banks, but they don't know their way around the Bible. They may know how to make dollars, but they don't know how to make disciples. And there is this movement today that in order for a church to be successful, we must look to the successful principles of the world, the methods of the world, bring those into the church so we can draw a crowd. And whenever you do that, you begin to compromise God's standards and Christ's standards. These types of leaders can point to success in the world, but they cannot point to spirituality in Christ. They can lead the sheep by the world's standards, but not Christ. Because they themselves are only living by the world's standards. They can stand up in front of everyone to be observed by all, but they don't know how to lead the sheep to the quiet waters and green pastures of the grace of God. So it's interesting that in contrast with the church growth movement, you find that our Lord chooses men that are very simple, common men. They're not known for great worldly successes, and yet He transforms them by His grace and uses them mightily to turn the world upside down. So can God use us? Yes, He can. And we should never think that because I don't have great talents or because I'm not successful in the world that God cannot use us, because He delights in using that kind of people. Success in the world is not the same as success in the Word of God. He rarely uses those who are highly polished, but rather uses earthen vessels, often cracked and scuffed. And that's about all we are, isn't it? And yet we find great encouragement that the Lord can use common people like us. Well, let's start and look at some of these disciples. The first one who really crowns the list is Simon, whom he also named Peter. Most of us know that the name Peter means rock. And our Lord gives Simon the name Peter not because he was a rock, but because by grace he would become a rock. And so really this name that Christ gives to Simon is a name which is heavy laden with grace and the power of God to transform a personality. When you look at Simon, you find that he was a man whose character was one that experienced a lot of failure in his life. When you look at his character in general, you find that this failure really manifests itself in various character traits that he possessed. And let me give you three of these that Simon Peter had. On the one hand, he was a very impulsive man. He was quick to respond, but often unable to follow through. He was a man with great ambitions and desires, but he didn't have the grace nor the faith to see it through to the end. I think Simon's character, as you read through some of the events of his life recorded in the Gospels, is kind of like the balloon that you blow up real big, and then without tying off the ends, you let it go, and it just blatters its way through the air and spins, and it just quickly flies through the air, but no sooner than it begins, it seems to run out of air and then collapse and fall to the ground. That's Simon Peter. He was a man with a very impulsive heart. He was quick to respond, but oftentimes he couldn't follow through with it. For example, in Matthew chapter 14, verse 28 and 30, it was Peter who was in the boat when Christ came walking on the water, and he said, "Lord, if it's you, command that I come to you on the water." And so the Lord invited him to come, and he got out on the water and started walking on the water, and then suddenly he looked at the wind and the waves, and he started sinking and had to cry out, "Lord, save me." See, he was an impulsive man. He was an ambitious man. He had great plans. He had great thoughts of activity. But oftentimes he couldn't follow through because of the weakness of his faith. Impulsive, yes. Quick to respond, yes. But oftentimes he wasn't someone that could see it through. A second aspect of his character is that he was very self-confident. And yet he was very unstable. And he was inconsistent with the truth revealed to him. In fact, his self-confidence oftentimes amounted to nothing more than a lot of hot air. He thought he could do more than what he really could. He tried to do a lot, but he would fail. For example, in Matthew 26, it was Peter, in his self-confidence, told Christ, after he told him that Christ told the disciples that he would go to the cross, and that they would fall away from him. He said, "Even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Self-confident Peter. And of course, it wasn't too much later that he denied Christ three times. I'm also mindful of Matthew 16, where Christ, revealed by the Father, said to our Lord concerning Christ, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And yet later on, of course, he rebuked Christ when Christ said he would go to the cross and said, "God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you." Self-confident, bold, and yet oftentimes he was unable to follow through. He was unstable. He was inconsistent with the truth that had been revealed to him. And this is a second great characteristic of Simon Peter. He claimed that he would never fall away, but he fell away. And if anything, what this teaches us, of course, is the great folly of putting confidence in the flesh, in our own abilities, our own strength, and our own talents. See, Peter had a great deal of self-confidence, but oftentimes he was bankrupt in really having the ability to do or to follow through. And I think oftentimes we should learn this lesson because we do the same thing like Peter did. We think we have a lot of self-confidence. We can boast in our achievements, boast in what we do, and because of that, oftentimes we are setting ourselves up for a great fall. Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6 gives us the godly principle. It says, "Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord." And Simon had to learn that lesson. He had to learn to recognize that his self-confidence was nothing, because it was confidence in himself. And he had to learn to be confident in the Lord and in His grace. And yet, God used Peter, a man full of flaws, a man who was full of himself at times, overly confident, a man of failure, and yet the Lord still used him. And again, what an encouragement it is to us that in spite of our flaws, and sometimes in spite of our pride, God can still use us for His glory. But of course, Simon is in the process of being transformed. We don't want to leave him in this kind of character because the Lord is transforming him. But let us learn the lesson. It always bothers me when if you're ever around a believer or someone and they start boasting about what they've done, whether it's in a monetary realm or a materialistic realm or even a spiritual realm. You know, someone that struggles and they work themselves out of it and they give the glory really to themselves. They talked about how they got themselves back on their feet and how they got right again with God. And they don't give any glory to Christ or the Holy Spirit who really empowered them to change. And these are the kinds of people that are oftentimes like Peter. And they are the kinds of people that will experience this pendulum swing. Because people that look to themselves or are confident in themselves or boast in themselves will experience deep failures like Peter did. And Peter teaches us not to put confidence in the flesh, but in Christ. The third characteristic of Peter is that he suffered from the foot and mouth disease, as we oftentimes refer to it. He speaks without thinking it through. Lord, it's good for us to be here on the Mount of Transfiguration. If you wish, I will make three tabernacles here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And after the Father spoke out of heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son, hear him," then he finally realized that Christ had to be exalted and superior above all. In John 13, Christ said, when our Lord girded himself to wash their feet, "By no means shall you wash my feet." And Christ said, "If I don't wash your feet, you have nothing in me." Well, then he says, "Wash my hands and my head." You know, quick to verbally express himself, to speak out, oftentimes, though, unwisely. In summary, Peter had a big heart, but he had a weak pulse. He had a big heart to do things. He was a man of action. He had a big heart to respond. He had big plans, but that big heart had a weak pulse and couldn't carry it through because of a lack of grace and faith in his life. He had big displays of love, faithfulness, commitment, but he had a very small strength. He was a man of action, though oftentimes misguided, and yet the Lord used him in a very mighty way. See, we don't have to be sinless or perfect to be used of Christ. God delights in using common clay vessels just like us, frailties and all, and He can still use us for His glory. Well, the second person in the list that is mentioned is Andrew, Simon's brother. We don't know a whole lot about Andrew. There are two primary events in the Gospels that give us some insight into his character. The first is that he was the one who brought Peter to Jesus in John chapter 1. And he said to Simon, when he found him, his brother, he said, "We have found the Messiah." And he brought Simon to meet Christ. Now, sometimes we fall into the error of one event being the stamped character of a man, and we have to be careful that we don't do that. We can't necessarily assume that Andrew was a great evangelist and was always bringing everyone to Christ, but he did with his brother. He did have a desire to bring his family into the presence of Christ. And maybe he turned out to be an evangelist, I don't know. But another event in Andrew's life is also interesting. It's at the feeding of the 5,000, and they brought the lad with the five loaves and the two fishes before Christ. And Andrew looked at that and he said, "This is near enough to feed this multitude." In other words, our Lord said, "How are we going to feed them?" And Andrew looks at the five loaves and the two fishes, and he says, "Here's something, but you know, there's no way this is going to work. I don't know how we're going to feed these people." And he was really guilty, like all the disciples were guilty, of sometimes falling into this man-centered perspective of looking at our circumstances and forgetting the power of God to do that which is above and beyond our circumstances. And yet God still used Andrew. He was a man like us who sometimes falls under that man-centered perspective, and yet the Lord used him in his life. He didn't stay there. The Spirit no doubt sanctified him, but the Lord chose him even though this was one of the flaws in his character. The next two men that are mentioned are also brothers, James and John. They're called the sons of Zebedee in other places. We also know that they are Jesus' cousins because their mother is Mary's sister. And so they're somewhat related to our Lord. For their character, turn with me to Mark chapter 3, verse 17. Mark chapter 3, verse 17. This is Mark's list of the 12 disciples. And in verse 17, he speaks of James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James. To them, he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. So as the Lord changed Simon's name to Peter, he also gave James and John a nickname, Boanerges, sons of thunder. Well, isn't that an interesting title for these two men? But in fact, it's very typical of their fiery disposition. James and John were not passive men. They were given to great outbursts of emotional display. It's interesting, in Luke chapter 9, verses 54 and 56, when the Samaritans did not receive the Lord, they said to Christ, here they are standing next to the Lord, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? And of course, the Lord had to rebuke them. But the interesting thing is, see, by this time, they were casting out demons, and I guess they thought, if the devils were under our command, well, why not heaven also? So, Lord, if you want us to command fire from heaven, we can do it, God. We have the power. Lord, you speak the word, and we'll come to your side, and we'll just torch these guys. So they had a very fiery disposition. You can tell that in some ways, you could describe them as being quite intolerant, quite given to these emotional displays of revenge and anger. What? They're not going to receive us? Let's blast them. In Mark chapter 9, verse 38, we find another interesting story about John. And he comes up to the Lord and he says, Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name and we tried to hinder him because he was not following us. And Christ had to calm him down. So here's John coming up to the Lord and he says, Lord, we saw this other guy and he was casting out demons just like you've empowered us to do. And he was doing it in your name. But he wouldn't follow us around. He wouldn't kowtow to us. He wouldn't acknowledge us as spirits. They weren't following us. So we tried to hinder him. Now this kind of an attitude, again, shows that John and also James were men that were really quite intolerant. They were overprotective of their status and position as an apostle, not willing to quickly share that power with others. Maybe they were a little jealous. Maybe they were kind of sectarian in their beliefs. And nevertheless, God used them. Christ used them, even with those kinds of flaws. Now, what's really interesting, and you see the power of transforming grace, is that even though these two men were kind of hotheads, they were given to explosions and outbursts of rage and anger. But nevertheless, it is John, this John, who becomes the apostle of love. Because it is this John that writes the Gospel of John and 1 John. And in 1 John, there is a heavy emphasis on loving the brethren sacrificially. What a tribute to transforming grace. And yet, the Lord saw in them the raw materials of that which He delighted to use for His glory and also to manifest His transforming grace within. How encouraging for those of us with similar flaws. There's a third story in the Gospel account that also indicates part of the character of these sons of thunder. And that's found in Mark chapter 10. Verse 35 through 39. This is, I think, one of the most incredible ones. It's one of the saddest, and because it speaks really so lowly of their character. But in Mark chapter 10, in verse 35, it says, And James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to him, saying to him, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. And he said to them, What do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, Grant that we may sit in your glory, one on your right and one on your left. Lord, we want to be the top dog. Now, I know you've chosen 12, but we're probably a little superior than they are, Lord, don't you think? Why don't you put us on your right and your left? We want to be in... And you can find in their character this self-seeking desire for glory, full of ambition, full of self-superiority, and yet God, of course, will eventually transform them. But He takes delight in those defective personalities because He knows that He will eventually shape them for His glory. But isn't it encouraging that God still uses someone with these kinds of flaws? Setting aside Andrew for a moment, let me conclude with a couple of observations about Peter, James, and John. They are the three that really have special note in the Gospels. Because Peter, James, and John form really that inner circle among the 12 disciples. For example, oftentimes when Christ would do a miracle or do something of a supernatural characteristic, he would bring Peter, James, and John to witness it, but not the other nine. For example, when the Lord went to resurrect the dead daughter of the synagogue official, when he went into that room, he took Peter, James, and John only, and then the parents of that child, and before their eyes only, he resurrected that little girl. When the Lord went up on the Mount of Transfiguration, he took Peter, James, and John only to see a glimpse of his glory as he was transformed on top of that mountain. And I asked myself the question as I've been studying through these 12 disciples, why did he choose Peter, James, and John? Why is it that they were blessed with a special intimacy with our Lord? Why is it that they got to see things that the other disciples did not? And as I've wrestled with that question, you can either come to the conclusion that maybe their character was so flawed that they needed more time with the Lord, or maybe there was something in their character that the Lord delighted in, though it was often misguided, often miscalculated, often expressed in the power of the flesh, but there was a basic constitution in their personality that the Lord delighted in. And ultimately, I think that is the unique trait of Peter, James, and John. They seemed in many ways to be the most volatile of the 12. They were the volcanic trio, if you will. They were men of action. They were given to passion and zeal and energy. They didn't hide their emotions inside of them. They oftentimes expressed them, true, often in the power of the flesh, true in a very misguided, unwise way, in a sinful way, but they were men of zeal. They were men of action. And it seems to me that why our Lord brought these three men closest to them, that they experienced the closest communion, may very well be because they were men of zeal and men of action. Now, because of that, oftentimes it caused trouble. They were hotheads, and oftentimes the Lord had to put them on ice when they erupted with passion that was misguided. But nevertheless, Christ loved them. And he drew them to himself, and he revealed himself to them in a very special way. I think we can draw possibly from this the observation that the Lord loves people with a passion for him. And particularly when it's under control of the Holy Spirit, that is the passion that is most committed to the glory of God. That they had energy, zeal, and passion. They were men of action. And ultimately, I think this is what the Lord delights in them over. You can even see this in some of their later writings. As Peter writes in his first letter, he wrote to his readers and he said, "Gird up your loins for action." He was a man of action, exhorting others to action. He said, "Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good?" He was exhorting them to be zealous because he was zealous. Later on in 1 Peter chapter 3, he said, "Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another." He was a man of great fervency, and he exhorted others to it as well. And of course, John championed the cause of love more than any other. But Christ loved those with a passion for truth, a passion for godliness, and for obedience. Why? Why did he draw these volatile men to himself? Because he was a man of zeal. Christ was a man of passion. And in fact, in John chapter 2, one of the first events recorded of our Lord's life was when he entered into the temple and he saw the money changers and he saw the people selling the oxen and the sheep and the doves. And what did he do? He took a scourge and he went in and he drove them out of the temple. And he said, "Stop making my house a house of merchandise." And it's interesting that his disciples later remembered that Old Testament prophecy of Christ where it said, "Zeal for thy house will consume me." See, Christ was a man of zeal and passion. And it seems to me the reason why our Lord drew Peter, James, and John is because they had the raw materials of zeal and passion within the constitution of their nature. And Christ loves zeal. He loves passion. And those who possess those qualities oftentimes see manifestations of our Lord's power and glory more so than those who are given to hearing the word but are not doers of the word. They will see more of Christ's glory and of His power than those who hide their light under the bushel. They will experience a sweeter, closer communion with Christ than those who basically do not speak out their faith in Christ or act out their faith in Christ before others. It's interesting that our Lord put such a stamp upon men of action and men of zeal in His own teaching. In the Sermon on the Mount, it was Christ using the parable of the man who built his house upon the rock and not on the sand is like the one who not only hears the word, but does the word of God. And Peter, James, and John were, in a superlative sense, men of action. And that's why they gained, by the grace of God, a closer vision and fellowship with Christ, seeing more of His power, more of His glory, because they weren't idol worshipers, idle in the sense of non-active, but they were active worshipers. You know, the only way that by the grace of God we will grow in a closer communion with the Lord is that we learn to act upon the truth that we have. Hearers of the word that are not doers of the word will never be led into the intimacy of communion and fellowship with Christ like Peter, James, and John. Was it not our Lord in Revelation chapter 3, verse 15, speaking to the Laodicean church, said, "I know your deeds, that you are neither hot nor cold. I would that you were hot or cold. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth." What is the Lord saying? He wants us to be hot. He wants us to be passionate and zealous for Christ, for truth, for the gospel. And whenever we become lukewarm, like the Laodicean church, then He has to rebuke us, as He does in Revelation 3:19, by saying, "Be zealous, therefore, and repent." Too many Christians are lukewarm without any passion for God, and we need a godly zeal for the Lord. If there's anyone here this morning that wants a closer walk with Jesus Christ, and I'm sure that we all do, do we not? If you observe Peter, James, and John, we can learn this one important lesson, that those ultimately who have a zeal and a passion for Christ will have a closer communion with Christ. Those who act upon the Word of God by God's grace through the power of the Spirit will be led into a more intimate communion with the Lord. And maybe the reason why you and I experience such a coldness in our walk with Christ is because we're just disobedient. We're not men and women of action. We hear the Word, but we don't do the Word. And no wonder our hearts are cold. And no wonder Christ seems so distant to us. And yet, learn from Peter, James, and John. It is men of action, doers of the word, men of passion and zeal that are brought into the intimacy of the closest fellowship with Christ. Do you want a closer walk with the Lord? Do you want a closer fellowship with Christ? Then pray for God Almighty to give you more grace to be doers of the word and not hearers only. To be men and women of action, who talk out their faith and act out their faith and hear the Word of God and desire to obey it. Because if all we end up is with knowledge, and if all we do are hearing sermons, a knowledgeable Christian without zeal is like a chariot without horses. It may be made out of gold for that matter, but it is useless in a time of spiritual war. We must be men and women of action, with passion and zeal for the glory of Christ, if we, like Peter, James, and John, want to have access to that sweet communion and intimacy of the Lord. Well, do we have any zeal for Christ today? Do we go home and meditate and pray that God would give us grace to obey the things that we've been taught? Or do we quickly hear the word and then forget the word? Well, no wonder our hearts become cool and cold. And I know it's your desire to have a closer walk with Christ as it is with mine. And to that end, may we pray for more zeal and passion and love and action. Because through that means, Christ will part the veil and bring us into a closer, sweet fellowship with Him. May God give us zeal for His glory, that we might know Him more. Let's close in prayer.